And this Heroes of the Faith one will sort of close out our mini-series within the series of the minor heroes of the New Testament. And as you get this, you'll notice that it looks a little bit different than the ones we've done before. Because at this point, we've done the major stories of the disciples, and so all that's left is sort of little snippets about the other minor characters. And the truth is, we know a little bit about each of them, but we don't know enough for me to stand up here and talk about them for half an hour just on that one person. So I'm going to try this out, and we'll see how it goes, of just giving you little snippets of a whole bunch of people. And I hope this appeals to you. It appeals to me as a lover of history. I love knowing what happened to these people. These are real historical people. You know, it's not just a myth or a fairy tale that we believe in. These are real people, just like you and I. And in Scripture, we get to see the beginning of their story of how they are transformed by Christ. But the story doesn't end there for them. It continues on. And I think it's neat to hear their testimonies of faith, just like we would hear the testimony of anyone else, any other believer that we got up to, asked to get up to speak about their life with Christ. And so I hope it'll be an inspiration. The other reason why I think this is important is that this is really one of the unique things about Christianity. That aside from Judas, who had sort of a half-hearted repentance at the end, or maybe a moment of regret, aside from Judas, there is literally no one that we know of from the entire first generation of Christians who went back on their belief in Christ, who disavowed it, who apostatized from the faith. There's no one. And that is tremendously rare in the history of religions. For instance, some of the religions are too far back to really know. Like Buddhism starts so far back that we don't really have reliable records of his first followers. But for Islam, we do. And we know that there were a number of people early in Muhammad's career who liked him, who invited him into the city of Medina. There was a large Jewish population there. But you know what? They rejected him. They saw his ministry and they saw the way that he and his followers were sort of taking over. And they decided, we don't want to have anything to do with that. The same is true of many modern religions. Mormonism, for instance. Some of the very first people in the inner circle of Joseph Smith later recanted and decided not to join the Mormon movement. But Christianity is different. Literally everyone that we have a historical record of continued in their belief in Jesus Christ. And most of them, as we've already seen with the disciples, and we'll see again tonight, most of them even persisted in that belief to the point of being martyred for their faith, of dying for the sake of this gospel. You don't do that if it's just a made-up story. You don't do that even if you're just sort of wishy-washy on the fence, maybe Jesus was the Son of God. No, you only devote your life to that extent if you are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And it speaks powerfully to the truth of Christianity that everyone that we know of who met him, who was transformed by him in his ministry, stuck with him to the very ends of their lives. I think that speaks powerfully that this story that we believe in was, at the very least, was considered by them who saw it happen to be a true story. So I've got two scriptures for us to start out with here. The first is from John chapter 15, verses 15 to 16a. And Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And the second verse is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In both of these verses, there's the implication that Jesus' followers, right there in the first century, had works, had fruits that they were expected to bear. God had a plan for them. God had a purpose further on down the road for them. And the wonderful thing about church tradition is that we get to see some of that story. We get to hear some of those works that are mentioned in Scripture that God had prepared for those people in their walk with Christ. So let's dive in here. I turned the lights down so that we would have a chance of seeing some of the illustrations up here. Our projector doesn't really work all that well when there's a lot of light in the room. But I thought rather than just reading pages and pages of text, it might be good to have a picture to put up with it. So this is the same picture you have there. This is a painting called an icon, and it's called the Icon of All Saints. And this is a common theme in Christian art to picture all of the glorified people of God together praising God. And I chose this picture because it sort of symbolizes what we're doing tonight. We're going to look at a host of characters and saints and what God made out of their lives. But the first woman we're going to talk about is a fairly well-known story from Scripture, and it is the woman at the well. So you probably remember this story in John chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples are traveling back up to Galilee, and they have to go through Samaria. And Samaria is this land of sort of, well, they were regarded as half-breeds by the Jews, part Jewish, part Gentile, and they were disrespected. But Jesus sits by this well, and a Samaritan woman comes up to talk to him. And he doesn't disregard her. He engages her in conversation, talks theology with her, invites her to believe in him as the well of living water. And if you drink from that well, you will never thirst again. And she, to her credit, you know, she talks theology right back to him and asks him about the temple and about the correct way to worship God and all these different things. And we don't know a lot about her from that story other than that she lived in this town called Sychar and that she had five husbands, according to the story. And that at the end of the story, she believes in Christ. She believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And she calls all of her town together to come and hear the message. And that action is actually going to be repeated later on in her life. What we know of her after this is that when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit descended and the church began to send out its missionaries, Samaria was one of the first places that they went. And this woman knew Christ, believed he was the Messiah, and so she immediately converted and became one of the first Christians in Samaria. She took the Christian name Photini, we know her name, and it has to do with light. It's a Greek word that talks about shining light, Photini. And she became an evangelist. She was a powerful evangelist, just like she was to her hometown. And so for the rest of her life, she would be speaking the gospel to all those around her. In fact, she was so good at evangelism that the early church gave her the title equal to the apostles. So when the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church remember her in their list of saints, they talk about Saint Photini equal to the apostles. And that's pretty high praise. But that's the legacy of this Samaritan woman. We also know what happened to her at the end of her life. Her evangelism was so successful and so powerful that it drew the attention of Emperor Nero. And Nero was one of the persecutors of the Christian church. And so he brought her to Rome to have an audience. And she spoke fearlessly about Christ, about the gospel. And Nero, as was his way, was terrified of this new movement. And he had her tortured to death and he had her martyred. Martyred, actually, in the manner of this story, in a way. He had her thrown down into a dry well. And she died there. But she died for her faith. And when we hear stories of martyrdom, you know, we don't live in a place where Christians are persecuted. And it's hard for us really to wrap our minds around it. We see mostly the tragic element of it, the injustice of it. But to really understand it, we need to remind ourselves that the early church saw these deaths as marvelous acts of heroism. That these were the greatest things these folks have ever done in their whole lives, is to go all the way to their death with the name of Christ on their lips. And it was seen as sort of a crowning achievement in the life of the most faithful Christians. So that's the woman at the well. The next one I'll tell you about is Mary Magdalene. And this is a painting of Mary Magdalene. This is after the resurrection scene. Mary's there in the garden and she's reaching out to touch Christ. And Christ has that line where he says, "Don't hold on to me because I have yet to return to the Father." And that's what's being pictured here. Mary Magdalene comes up a few times in the Gospels. She's a follower of Jesus. It's told us several times that she had seven demons in her, and Jesus cast them out. We don't actually know what that refers to. It's just mentioned to us. We don't know the story behind it, why she was demon-possessed. But there's two different traditions. In the Eastern Church, well, let me start with our church. In the Western Church, that's Roman Catholicism, all of the Protestant churches. In the Western Church, she's also remembered as being the penitent woman, the sinful woman, who goes and throws herself down at Jesus' feet and anoints Jesus' feet and dries them with her hair. That woman is called Mary in the Gospels. The Gospels don't say if it's Mary Magdalene, but the Western churches have always assumed that it was, and that she had come out of a life as a prostitute, and this issue of the seven demons had to do with her sinful lifestyle. The Eastern churches did not associate her with the sinful woman, that Mary. They thought that was a different story altogether, and that Mary Magdalene was actually so holy and so chaste that Satan had suspected her of being the one that God would send his Messiah through. And so Satan had sent seven demons to afflict her to sort of slow down God's plan. Either way you look at it, she ends up as a follower of Christ, one of his most devoted and closest followers, as near as we can tell. She's one of the women at the foot of the cross when he dies, faithful to him even when his disciples have run away. She is one of the women who bear spices to the tomb on Easter morning. And in John's account, she is actually the very first person to whom the resurrected Christ appears. Not to James, his brother, not to Peter or John or anyone else. He appears to Mary first. And so she was clearly a person who was very close to Christ in his ministry and who had a very prominent role to play. What we know about her is that she remained faithful as well to the end of her life. She lived with Mary, Jesus' mother, and she helped out Mary until the end of her life. She emigrated with Mary to the town of Ephesus. If you've ever read the Da Vinci Code or seen documentaries about it and are wondering if there's any possibility that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' secret wife and that they had a family together, the answer is no. There's absolutely no historical basis for that idea. It's something that conspiracy theorists have come up with a few times over the course of Christian history, but it doesn't come from our earliest sources. The next one, I like this one. This one's kind of cool. I don't know if it's historically verifiable, but it's neat. The boy that Jesus called to stand with the disciples. Here you see him as a grown-up guy. He's got lions gnawing on him. You've seen this picture before. This was the very first Heroes of the Faith I did for you, this guy, with that picture, Ignatius of Antioch. In the Gospels, there's this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story. The disciples are arguing, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And they all want to be number one. And so Jesus calls over this little Galilean boy who's running around, and it says, puts him in the middle of the disciples. And Mark actually expands on that and says that Jesus also takes him in his arms. And he says, he who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be the least. You have to make yourself like this little child. Well, the tradition goes that that little child grew up to become Ignatius of Antioch. He became a great leader in the church. He migrated north to the great city of Antioch and became the chief pastor of that city, one of the leading Christian cities in the world. He is probably the most prominent voice of any church leader from the generation following the apostles. He left us a whole bunch of letters that continue to inspire Christians to this day. And he was faithful all of his life. He preached the gospel, and he was taken into captivity around the year 110 AD. Brought in chains to Rome and thrown in the Colosseum, where he was martyred in the fashion that you see there. A great hero of the faith. And I like the idea that he might have been there at the very beginning. Let's keep rolling here. The next one I have for you is these guys, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is, of course, a Renaissance painting of them, so Lazarus probably wasn't wearing such a fetching hat when he lived back in Judea. But these three are the siblings from Bethany, and they're some of Jesus' closest friends. Mary and Martha are the ones that Jesus goes in their house to talk with, and Mary is sitting at his feet and listening, and Martha's the one doing the chores in the kitchen and feeling resentful against her sister. And they also come up again in the story of Lazarus' death and resurrection by the power of Christ. These three are our brothers and sisters, and we know what happened to them as well. Tradition tells us they were among the Christians who were scattered by the first persecution organized by Saul, who became Paul. The book of Acts tells us that before he was a Christian, he started persecuting mercilessly the church in Jerusalem. And many Christians had to flee, had to scatter. Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were part of that group. They had to flee their homeland to get away from Paul. And tradition tells us that they went on their way, they evangelized, they traveled around that area preaching the gospel. Eventually they went to the island of Cyprus, and they were among the very first to introduce the gospel to the island of Cyprus. They lived there until they passed away. Lazarus actually became a chief pastor, a bishop of a church on the island of Cyprus. And one of the neat things, at least to me who's historically minded, is that in many of these cases, you can actually still go to these places. You can go to a church in Cyprus, and they have the remains of Lazarus, or at least what they claim are the remains of Lazarus. Which I'm not a Catholic, so I don't expect those bones to start doing miracles for me. But it's kind of neat to know that they have kept alive this tradition, this heritage of faith that started with these guys way back in the first century. The next one is Matthias. Let me see, I think I have a painting of him. There he is. Matthias is the 12th disciple who fills in Judas's role. Sometimes you get the impression that maybe Paul slides into that 12th spot, but the book of Acts is actually very clear. It's Matthias. He's chosen by prayer and then by lot at the beginning of the church, just before Pentecost. And just like the other 12 disciples, he's given a commission as a missionary. He was a guy who had been with Jesus throughout the whole ministry in Galilee and in Judea, not one of the original 12. But when he takes over Judas's spot, he takes on that commission. And so, like all the others, like Peter who goes to Antioch and to Rome, like Thomas who goes to India, like Bartholomew who goes up north to Armenia and places like that. Matthias also gets a mission field, and he goes north. He goes up to what's now sort of the northern part of the country of Turkey, and over into the Caucasus Mountains. There's a little country over there named Georgia. Not the state of Georgia here in the U.S., but a country over in the Caucasus Mountains between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And as you probably know, this is very Muslim area. There's Turkey to one side of them. It's a Muslim country. There's Iran and Iraq below them, Muslim countries. Azerbaijan and Chechnya north of them, Muslim countries. And Georgia's right in the middle. And it's a majority Christian country. Still is to this day. 83% of the population is Christian. And it's because of Matthias. He came and he preached the gospel there. He was martyred there for the faith. But they accepted the faith. And they were one to Christianity. And they hold it to this day. I've arranged these in, you might think, what kind of order is he going in? I've arranged these sort of in sequential order to how you would meet them in the New Testament. So we started with the characters that pop up in the Gospels, and now we're into the characters who pop up in the book of Acts. And the next minor hero in the book of Acts I'm going to talk about is this fellow, St. Philip, Philip the Evangelist. There's also a Philip who's one of the 12 disciples, but we've covered him previously. Philip is one of the original 7 deacons. So in the book of Acts, the apostles decide they need someone to help with some of the ministry needs of the church, and they choose 7 guys. The most prominent is Stephen, who almost immediately loses his life as a martyr. And Philip is the next most prominent. And he is a great evangelist. He's the guy who takes the gospel up to Samaria. And then right after that, he goes and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And we're going to talk about him in a minute. And converts the Ethiopian eunuch to faith. The book of Acts tells us that after that, he goes to the coast of Palestine, settles for a while in Caesarea, He has some daughters who serve as prophets in the early church. But then the filled-in story after that is that he continues in ministry. He moves further north, and he also enters pastoral ministry, becomes the bishop of a church in Tralles in modern Turkey. And it's remarkable how many of these people end up in missions or in pastoral ministry or something like that, that the Lord leads them around to these careers and these ministries. Next is the Ethiopian eunuch. And this picture, I'm sorry, is going to be pretty hard for you to see in this lighting. You have his carriage or his chariot here. And here, you probably can't see very well, there's Philip the Evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized in this little water hole they've found. If you remember the story, the Ethiopian eunuch is one of the chief officials of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia has long-standing connections with Judea. Had way back from the time of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came up to visit Solomon. And there had been this connection between the two kingdoms for a very long time. In fact, there were practicing Jews among the Ethiopians throughout these centuries before Christ came. And the Ethiopian eunuch was probably one of these, African by race, but a Jew who had converted to the faith. He was a Jew by religion. And this was probably why he was in Jerusalem. He was studying the scriptures, but he said he didn't really understand all of them. He was reading a passage, Isaiah 53, about Christ who bore our sorrows. And he meets Philip on the road, and he stops his chariot and asks him, Philip asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "I don't really understand it. Who is this guy Isaiah is talking about?" And Philip is able to share the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch becomes a Christian, gets baptized. And that's where the story of Acts leaves him, right there. What tradition tells us is that, in all likelihood, he probably turned his chariot around at that point. He decided to come back up to Jerusalem, to Palestine, to learn more about Christ, to become part of the early church. And in fact, there's a tradition that tells that he pops up again later in the book of Acts, which I think is just neat. In the church of Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas are being sent out, it says that there's a prophet there by the name of Simeon called Niger. Well, a very early tradition says that this man's name is Simeon, Simeon Bakos, or Simeon the Black. And in Greek, Simeon Niger means Simeon the Black. And so some scholars have said, well, this is probably the same guy. The Ethiopian eunuch sticks around Palestine, joins the church in Antioch for a while, has this ministry within the early church as Simeon Bakos, Simeon the Black. And then eventually he does go back to Ethiopia, and he founds, or he helps to found, the Christian church there, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And just like in Georgia, this is a country that's surrounded by Muslim countries on all sides. It's got Saudi Arabia right north of it, Sudan to the left of it, Somalia to the right of it. But it is majority Christian. And the largest Christian denomination in Ethiopia to this day is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which Simeon Bakos helped to found almost 2,000 years ago. It's a kind of a remarkable story there. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, you'll eventually come across the story of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And the Lord leads Peter to his house. Let's see, here he is. This is Peter up here, and this is Cornelius dressed in his armor, kneeling in prayer. And he's actually being baptized in this picture. If you can see it, there's a little bowl in Peter's hand, and he's pouring water out on Cornelius' head. And in the story in the book of Acts, Cornelius is regarded as the first Gentile convert. And this is the reason why we think the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew by religion. Because it's quite clear, when Cornelius converts, it's a whole new thing for the Jerusalem church. Peter has to come back and explain himself. Is it possible for a Gentile to come to faith? And with the example of Cornelius, they say, well, obviously it is. So Cornelius is a Roman centurion. According to tradition, he retires from the military, and he becomes a pastor of a church as well. He becomes a bishop, probably right there in Caesarea where he had lived. So once again, you have one of these guys following the Lord, not just in his own life, but into ministry. The next one to tell you about is Barnabas. Barnabas is a very prominent character in the book of Acts. He is Paul's first missionary partner. And this is another hard picture to see, but there's Barnabas here. He's engaged in this picture in the healing of a man possessed by an evil spirit. Barnabas is a really winsome character in Scripture. His name means the son of encouragement. And it sounds like everybody in the early church liked him, which is probably where he got this name from. He would just say encouraging things to everybody and build them up. And, you know, of course, everyone loves someone like that. And he's a man remarkably gifted for ministry. He and Paul are sent out by the church of Antioch, and they evangelize in Cyprus. They evangelize throughout modern Turkey. But then they decide to go their separate ways. Barnabas, who has a connection to a young man named John Mark, probably the same Mark that wrote the gospel, he wants Mark to be able to come with them, partner with them on their mission trips. And Paul's not wild about the idea. He's not convinced that Mark is really all in on this mission. And so they decide to split paths, and Barnabas continues his ministry with Mark, and Paul goes off and takes junior partners, Silas and others, to continue his mission trips. We don't know a lot about Barnabas, but we do know that he also was faithful to the Lord until death. He evangelized along with Mark for quite a while, usually stopping, like he did with Paul, in synagogues and explaining the gospel. But on one of these places, there was an angry mob at the synagogue who was upset about his message, and they dragged him out of the synagogue and they stoned him to death. So he also became a martyr for the faith. Now here's a name you've definitely heard before, and that is Luke. Luke is one of our gospel writers, not one of the 12 disciples, but he penned the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He does pop up in the story of Acts at this point. It's sort of hard to tell where he comes because he doesn't list his own name. But if you're reading the book of Acts carefully and you get up into the late teens, you'll notice all of a sudden that it's gone from being a third person account saying Paul and Silas did this and then they went there and then they did this. And suddenly it switches and says, and then we sailed from Greece to Macedonia, and we did this, and we did that. So at this point in Paul's missionary journeys, Luke jumps on the boat with him, and he becomes part of Paul's inner circle. He is a doctor, a physician, that is. He is a very intelligent man, obviously. We don't exactly know where he comes from. Most scholars think now he probably grew up in Syria. But he very clearly has a sort of a Greek background in his language and in his culture and in the way he explains the gospel. And Luke is unusual in that of all the people from the early church, he's one of the few that actually makes it to old age. Most of these people end up as martyrs a little bit earlier on. He lives till he's 84 years old. Some traditions have him also being martyred, but he lives a good long life. And one of the things you may not know about Luke is that, according to tradition, he was the first Christian artist. That he loved to paint and create pictures. And so the tradition of sacred imagery, like our stained glass paintings or of icons that you find in Eastern Orthodox churches, according to tradition, it started with Luke. And he painted a painting of Mary with the Christ child. Not this exact painting. But this is the sort of style and form of the painting that Luke is believed to have used. Mary and the Christ child. And so that's sort of an interesting legacy that Luke leaves us that most folks don't know about. If you were to continue reading in the book of Acts, you'd quickly come across Timothy. Timothy is the young protege of Paul. It picks him up around the sort of the interior of Turkey. And he becomes one of the core members of Paul's team. He sticks with Paul through most of his ministry, except near the very end. Near the very end of Paul's ministry, Paul is in jail, house arrest in Rome, and he gives Timothy the leadership of one of his most treasured congregations, the Church of Ephesus. From what we know, that was the church that Paul spent the most time on of any of the ones in his missionary journeys. He loved the Church of Ephesus, and if you read the book of Ephesians, you can tell that he has a very high regard for it. And this was a church that he let Timothy take over. And so when the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are written from Paul, Timothy is acting as the pastor of that church at the time. Let me give you a picture of him here. Timothy is this fellow over here, and I'll explain the picture in just a moment. What we know about Timothy is that he remained in that office of ministry for several decades, all the way up until the persecutions under Domitian. So in the year 97 AD, Timothy's now an old man. He's been the pastor of this church in Ephesus for most of his later adult life. And the folks in Ephesus, the pagan folks, decide to hold a special festival to honor Artemis. And this pops up in Acts 2. They're wild about Artemis. In their city, they had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. And so there were a lot of people devoted to the worship of this false goddess. Well, they decide to have this parade through the streets, and Timothy, the old bishop, decides to get out there and oppose the worship of this false goddess. And he gets in the streets himself and starts preaching the gospel. And the mob riots, and Timothy meets his end by being beaten to death in the street. So he also is considered a martyr for the faith. Yeah, you actually have here, this isn't the parade, this is the next sequence in the picture. Here's Timothy being beaten, and then here's some of the faithful guys from the church carrying his body away in the coffin. But that's the story of Timothy, faithful to the end. The next one is Apollos, and Apollos is a really interesting character in Acts, because he's this charismatic figure. We don't know a lot about him, but probably if we were living there in the early church, Apollos would be sort of the most popular figure. He'd be the guy that everyone's talking about. What we know about him is that he pops up as an early convert from Alexandria, Egypt, and he comes to Ephesus. This is him in the middle there, not a very good picture. He comes to Ephesus and starts teaching. But he doesn't know all of the Christian theology he should. So Paul takes him under his wing and lets his friends Priscilla and Aquila mentor him in the faith. And they teach him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and some other fine points of Christian doctrine. And then they sort of let him loose to evangelize again. And from what we know of Scripture, he is a brilliant speaker. The Apostle Paul is, by contrast, not a brilliant speaker. He writes good letters, but he himself admits that his reputation in the churches is that he is not impressive when he gets up to talk. People like to hear Apollos get up and talk. They don't actually like to hear Paul get up and talk that very much. In fact, we have a story in Acts where Paul puts a poor young man to sleep in a sermon, and the boy tumbles out the window and dies because of it, before getting raised to life again. But that was sort of Paul's reputation. Not a great speaker. Apollos was this brilliant orator. He knew the way to use flowery turns of phrase. He knew his Old Testament scriptures inside and out, and could draw examples from them and show Christ as the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. People loved him. And he went and evangelized in Greece and landed at the church in Corinth and taught there for quite a while. But then trouble came up. We know from the book of Corinthians that divisions started happening in the church in Corinth. And there were some people who decided to say, you know what, we're going to follow Apollos. He's our guy. We're not going to listen to anything Paul has to say anymore. And there were others who in the church who said, no, we still need to pay attention to Paul. He's our apostolic founder. He's our mentor. We need to listen to what he tells us in his letters. And so the church was split over this. And we know this. That's right in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul admits, some of you are saying, I follow Apollos. And some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Some of you are saying, I follow Peter. Apparently, this is tradition, though, from where we know this now. Apparently, Apollos was just so disgusted by this turn of affairs that he left. He left Corinth. He said, I'm not having any of this. I don't want to be a part of a church split, and I certainly don't want to be the cause of it. So he left and he goes to the island of Crete, just south of Greece. He evangelizes there for a while with his friend Zenos, who's a lawyer. And after a few years, Paul has written his letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it sort of brought the church in Corinth back together. So at this point, Apollos goes back to Corinth, and he becomes the pastor of that church, the full-time bishop of the church in Corinth for the rest of his ministry. The other thing about Apollos that is conjectured, we don't know from tradition who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some early sources suggest that it was Paul, but if you know anything about studying the way Greek is used in Scripture, it's clearly not Paul. Any Greek scholar would tell you that. This isn't the same. Whoever wrote Hebrews was not the same guy who wrote the Pauline epistles. That's one of the reasons why it's grouped in a different collection than the Pauline epistles. We don't know who wrote it. We know it came from this apostolic generation, but we don't know who wrote it. And modern scholars have looked over the likely suspects and have landed on Apollos as the most likely guy, because Hebrews is characterized by beautiful oratorical skill. The guy who wrote Hebrews knew how to write in ways that sounded great to Greek readers, just like Apollos' reputation for speaking. And the guy who wrote Hebrews knew his Old Testament frontwards and backwards and was able to make connections from the Old Testament to the life of Christ and the church, which is exactly the reputation that Apollos had. So we don't know for sure, but it might be the case that you're looking at one of the authors of Scripture there. A couple more. This next one I think is pretty neat. Onesimus. Onesimus is the slave. There he is there. The slave that comes up in the book of Philemon. Philemon is this tiny little book at the end of Paul's letters. And it's a book written to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, but he was a slaveholder, which wasn't uncommon in the society of their day. It wasn't slavery quite like the brutal chattel slavery that we think of here in the American South. It was a little bit more along the lines of household servants, but it was still slavery. And one of his slaves runs away, Onesimus. And he runs away and he lands in Paul's company and he becomes a Christian and he helps Paul out in his ministry. He becomes a fellow minister as part of Paul's mission team. But eventually, Paul decides to send him back. He says, you know, this isn't right. You belong in your master's household. I'm sending you back. So he writes this letter to Philemon, which puts forward in pretty strong terms for an honor-shame culture like theirs, puts forward in pretty strong terms that Philemon is supposed to treat Onesimus as a brother in the faith and not as a slave anymore. And that's where the story leaves. We don't know from the New Testament what happens from there on out, but tradition tells us the story. Philemon frees Onesimus, gives him his freedom. And as soon as his freedom is given, the apostles, they appoint him for ministry. And he becomes one of the leaders in the church of Ephesus. In fact, after Timothy dies by being beaten in the street in the year 97, Onesimus becomes the bishop of Ephesus. A former slave becomes the leader of one of the largest, most prominent churches in the whole empire. And we know this because Ignatius of Antioch, the guy we looked at before who was getting chewed on by the lions, he writes a letter around the year 110 to the church in Ephesus, and he mentions this guy by name. He says, give my greetings to your bishop Onesimus. And it wasn't a common name back then, it was a slave name. And so in all likelihood, it's the same guy. The slave that the Apostle Paul loved became the leader of the church in Western Turkey and became one of the dear friends of another great leader in the early church. So it speaks to the way that God can use people, even the simplest and from the most difficult backgrounds. All right, one more. Jude, the brother of Jesus. This isn't actually about him, although I have a picture of him here. He would be the full brother of James, the guy we looked at last week, and the half-brother or some other close relation to Jesus. And he's the author of the book of Jude. And that's all we know about him, really. But we have this cool story about his kids that come down from to us from pretty reputable historians. Towards the end of the first century, the Emperor Domitian was persecuting Christians. This was the persecution that John is writing about in the book of Revelation. And Emperor Domitian is terrified of plots against him, conspiracies to overthrow him. He's always fearful of senators in Rome rising up against him. And he's really fearful of Jewish messianic movements, because he knows the Messiah is supposed to become the king of not just Judea, but the whole world. And he gets wind of the Christian movement, and that's why he's persecuting the church. And eventually he sends some of his officials over to Palestine and says, look, I know the Messiah is supposed to come from David's family, so go and see if you can find some descendants of David to see if they're starting this movement. And so his officials go over in Galilee, and they round up some guys who are descended from David, and they happen to be the kids and the grandkids of Jude, who are still living out in Galilee. They're descended from David through Joseph and or Mary, possibly both of them. And so they go to Rome and they meet with Emperor Domitian. And Emperor Domitian looks at them and they're just these rustic peasants. He asks them about how much land they have and what their income is. And the story says that he checks out their hands and he sees that they're all gnarled and calloused from years of hard labor. And he's not so intimidated anymore. So then he recognizes that they're Christians. They've told this to him. And he says, look, tell me about the kingdom of God. I hear you Christians talking about the kingdom of God. Are you trying to usurp my kingdom? And Jude's grandchildren and children courageously tell the Emperor Domitian, they say, no, we're not. The kingdom of God is very real. But on this earth, at this particular point, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's manifested through the church. It won't become an earthly kingdom until the end of time. And this settles Domitian down a little bit. And so as a result of their courageous testimony, these Galilean peasants in front of the most powerful man in the world, who's actively persecuting Christians, they're honest with him, they're courageous. And the tradition goes that he actually stops the persecution of Christians because of their testimony. And so they go back and they become really heroes among the early church, and many of them enter pastoral ministry as well. So that sort of rounds out the stories that I know of the New Testament heroes. And I hope you've kind of enjoyed this. At the very least, I think it shows what God can do through ordinary people. Even just the random passers-by in the gospel accounts, that God took them and used them to do incredible things. And they were faithful right up to the very end of their lives. This is true for us too. God can take us and use us to do mighty things for His name as well. So let me close with a word of prayer, if you'd bow your heads with me. Lord, we praise you for this legacy of faith that you've left us. We thank you for your faithful servants of so many years ago who laid such a good foundation for your church. We recognize, Father, that we are part of their living legacy. We ask that you would give us the courage to testify, as they did, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that His work in our lives would transform us so that we are fit to be ministers of the kingdom of God, whether it's just being missionaries to our neighbors or whether you have something else in store for us. We pray that we would remain faithful to the end and that you would glorify yourself through our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.